This morning I'll be reading from Luke 14, 25 to 33. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays a foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple."
Thank you, Jeff. And if you want to have your Bible or your app on your phone, turn to that passage in Luke. We'll also be looking at that little letter known as Philemon. I want to give you the good news early. We won't be moving our chairs today. So that gives me another 10 or 15 minutes, right? I see. Imagine a time when you ask your child to do something just once and they do it. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you sure know what to say to a crowd, calling attention to the depth of their allegiance and willingness to bear crosses rather than build them seems destined to turn some off. Even more, when you make a point that we human beings don't plan well, and that includes our intentions to follow you, you must know that we cannot lead with that message on our social media channels, not if a crowd is our aim. But if our aim is as your people to live as fully human for the benefit and blessing of the world, then we need you to lead us to the place where we don't have to be told what to do. Will you lead us to this place as Paul led Philemon? Love as the better way is surely good news for us all. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And all God's people say. Megan Devine is a licensed professional counselor, and she sometimes answers questions or responds to suggestions on the website Empowering Parents. On their Facebook page, they put out a request for information, for feedback, and it went like this: give us the one day-to-day thing that they find, that is, parents find, most frustrating about their kids. And according to the article, according to what she wrote, the most frequent response was something like this: I have to tell my kid 5 times to do the simplest thing. Every single day, it's a battle. I want to tell him once and have him march off and do it. It would make everyone's life so much easier. Is it surprising that Christians are referred to as the children of God? Devine suggests that there are 2 reasons that we parents, find this frustrating battle on repeat. Needing to tell our children over and over and over again, rather than once. The first of these is this battle that's at work, this bid for power is the way she phrases it, this bid for power. Here's what she writes: one big thing that may be happening when your child refuses to act until you've lost your temper is a bid for power. Power struggles are par for the course as your child becomes more and more independent. The longer she can hold you off, the more powerful she feels. The angrier you get, the more she feels she can control your emotions. This aspect of getting kids to follow directions is actually the easiest to remedy, and you're on the edge of your seat. The most effective way to end a power struggle is by refusing to engage it. Clear, direct expectations and consequences can keep you out of these battles. Well, there you have it. Parenting for empowered parents. The second source she outlines is that if you're doing something you like, you, adults, if you're doing something you like, then you also have to from time to time tell yourself it's time to do whatever task awaits. She writes, the truth is we all do it. I mean, look at it like this. If you're doing something you really like, how many times do you tell yourself, well, I should really go start dinner? And then you keep not going to start dinner. That's human nature, she writes. We want to keep doing the things we want to do, and we put off the things that we don't want to do. So let me ask you again, is it any surprise that Christians are often referred to in the Bible as the children of God? Seems a consistent pattern. We human beings, we do want to find the borderlands of our own agencies. How far can we go with expressing our power and our influence? And we always want to keep doing what we want to do. Right? I mean, we found something we like to do that we want to do. Well, here we go. Let's do it. Those of us who've been gripped by grace, that is, have experienced God's mercy, have trusted in Jesus, whatever phrase we want to use to describe this relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ, we are always, it seems, learning that God's love always seeks the best and elevates what it means to be human. And we learn that by hearing the good news that God has become flesh and blood with us in Jesus. Learning to be discipled is learning how to use our agency, our power, our influence for the good of others, and to find in that good for others. We have to continue learning. How do we do that? This is just a simple reminder. We began Ordinary Time back in June. Here we are, the first Sunday in September, and we'll end what's considered by the Christian calendar Ordinary Time with Christ the King Sunday in November. It's the longest season on the Christian calendar. It comes at a particular point in time if we kind of look at how the calendar works. It comes after Easter, after Pentecost. That is, after we've heard the good news that God became flesh and defeated the powers of sin and death, now what happened to new confirmands, that is, to new converts, is they took the time to learn, now what does all this mean? It was one thing to hear the good news of God's love given in Jesus Christ. It is one thing to hear that what we tried to kill, God raised from the dead. It's one thing to understand that this is the greatest expression of love, but we still have a lot of learning to do. Like, what does this mean? And so the church would take its time, and it would take its time with those who had trusted Jesus. And in that time period, this long lapse between the end of Eastertide and Christ the King Sunday was for our learning. That is our ongoing learning. We use learning. Learning is a participle. It's not just a verb. That means it's an ongoing action. It's in the present. It means we're always doing it. So following Jesus means we're always learning, always experiencing what it means to follow Jesus. And what we're looking for in Ordinary Time is how do we take the realities of a God who expressed God's self and self-giving, other-directed love, how do we put that into practice in every area of our life? How do we make that work? How do we make that look? What is it that we do? When Jesus turns to the crowd in the gospel passage that Jeff read, he confronts the crowd's allegiance. Where are they putting their energy? And Jesus addresses their intentions. How far are they willing to go? I mean, these are the questions you and I face all the time as people who have trusted in Jesus. Assuming that all of us have, and if you haven't, hopefully you're overhearing us talk about what this life looks like and how we live it. So we must receive the questions Jesus asks of the crowd. If he asks them, where is their allegiance, then every time we take up what we're learning about Jesus, we're hearing ourselves being asked, where is your allegiance? And when the crowd is being asked, well, how far are you willing to go? Then we need to receive that as a question that's being asked of us. How far are we willing to go? And when we get to Jesus' summary statement, the last verse that Jeff read, here's what we get. So therefore, none of you can be my disciples if you do not give up all your possessions, all you have. Now, I have to tell you that if we put that on a marquee, if we decided to make that the stamp on all of our social media communications, if we put it underneath our letterhead and we're trying to entice people to come to Jesus, and what we're telling them is you have to give up everything, I'm pretty sure you might not show up. Because we hear those and we immediately think, well, that's surely symbolic. That's surely just a figure of speech. And certainly it is. Certainly you know by the time you get there, that surely Jesus knows that we've got to live, we've got to feed our families, we've got to have a place to stay, we've got to have transportation, we've got to have some things. So when Jesus gets to this place, he's actually striking right at the heart of what is ordering their lives. And if their lives aren't ordered around who our allegiance is to and how far we will go, then really the things are the things we need to give up. I mean, think about it. Do you really think that Jesus thinks we need to hate our families? Now, I know that if you're prone to read the Bible exclusively literal, in fact, I'm going to tell you, nobody does that. I don't care what anybody says. Nobody reads every word in the Bible literally. Otherwise, you would be on the outs with your family right now, on purpose, by intention. But what Jesus uses, he uses an expression, and his expression is in terms of the order of things, in the order of how we show our allegiance to things, if Jesus isn't primary, if isn't in the first place of our allegiance, then we're really not understanding that we can't order our lives as faithful human beings made in the image of God because we'll always and forever only be about ourselves. So the one way to strip our narcissism away from us is to remember that our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus. And when our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus, like Jesus, we will elevate others around us. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus elevated the value of people who culture said don't have any value. People who didn't have a place, didn't have space, who weren't considered terribly important at all. So we can't say, well, Jesus really wants me not to have anything to do with my family. Oh, au contraire, he wants us to have everything to do with our family in a particular perspective. That is where our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus. Here's what happens. Our bids for power, our own bids for power, and our commitment to keep doing what we want to do often are the things that get in our own way of expressing God's self-giving, other-directed love. Let me say it again. We have to admit that you and I, we are often involved in bids for power. So if we're thinking about what Ms. Devine wrote in this article, and we're assessing kind of what's this conflict battle going on between parents and children, where parents are trying to express their independence, they're stretching their wings, wanting to see how far I can go before I hit the edge of attention, and how far and how ongoing will this be, we have to own the realities that you and I, we who are Christians, we from time to time lapse into our own bids for power in our relationship with God. We could put it more simply and say, there are times where we just tell God no. We tell God no because, well, I found what I like to do and I just want to keep doing it. You see how the parallel actually works fairly well. And what happens? Well, the same thing that happens to us. If you keep doing what you want to do and you don't make dinner, you starve. If we keep doing what we want to do and don't pay attention to the way of Jesus in our lives, then our very lives will be starved of the resources we need to express God's love and care. And the world will go hungry as a result. Because after all, it is Jesus who said to us, said to the crowds there in the Sermon on the Mount, you yourselves are the light of the world. Can't be light if you are unable to find the strength to give it out. And so when we start thinking about pledging allegiance and giving our ultimate allegiance to Jesus, you know, we're always confronted with, but like, that's probably going to mean that I don't get to do anything I want to do. The church I pastored before coming here in Milford, Texas, a long time ago, we had an event, and there was a couple who came to speak. They were lay people, and they had been involved in particular businesses that probably would have been a bit scandalous if they were church leaders. And so they got to share their testimony of being dramatically saved by Jesus and how God had changed their lives and changed their marriage. Except there were still some of those things they wanted to keep doing. It was the oddest testimony I've ever heard. I've never forgotten it. I thought, like, why did they invite you in the group? I mean, here what you're confessing is that following Jesus means you never get to do anything fun or enjoyable. You never get to do anything you want to do. And if we're not careful, that's exactly the perception we give, folks. That is, if all we're interested in is doing what God wants to do, then certainly we're going to have to say no to some of the joys of life. Isn't that just a joke? I know you go to the lake, you go to the movies, I don't know everything you do, but I'm pretty sure hearing the stories you tell about the experiences you've had, you're not living humdrum lives because Jesus has robbed you of doing things. The reality is that is a ruse. It's a distraction. I can't do what I want to do. What we find is that the things we want to do become the things that are more valuable to those around us. That's the shift. The shift is my reason for doing what I do has changed. I want to do the things that don't harm people. I want to do things that benefit people. I want to do things that bless people. And that means I can plan a trip to Eufaula for 3 weeks, sucking the attendance out of Snow Hill Baptist Church while you fish and sit around the fire and do whatever you want to do. But I know that every time they get together, they pray, they fellowship, they deepen their friendships. Who doesn't want people to do that? Amen. Just remember to leave your tithes when you leave. But you see how easy it is for us to fall into the trap that when we hear Jesus say startling things to the crowd, immediately when we convey those, we think that someone is telling us, oh, you'll never have any fun. It illuminates our selfishness. Because what we're really saying is, I really don't want to do things that would value another person. I just only want to do what values me. And that's one of the biggest obstacles we have. We forget that what we're doing as God's people is actually elevating people around us. That is, raising the level that we can look at everyone and say, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are valuable in the sight of God. And I will organize my life around the realities that God who pursues us, comes running after, is using us to run after others so they can hear the good news that they are valuable in the eyes of God. And there are plenty of people who need to hear that value today. One of the ways that we have emphasized this notion that we have no fun is that we like to refer back to God's commandments. But if you think about the Ten Commandments, all those do is chart the parameters for us in our lives. In other words, tell me, I'm pretty sure you can have fun. I'm sure you can have fun by not stealing, not looking for another spouse, not killing, not coveting what your all that your neighbor has, not lying about. I'm pretty sure we can enjoy a good life without having to do those things, right? And the summary of it, Paul actually makes it simple. So if you don't want to remember 10 things, Paul says this, the whole law may be summed up in this, love your neighbor. I mean, listen, we're simple folks, right? I know you kind of question some of my words and the number of syllables in them from time to time, but you can't get more simple than love your neighbor. You can't do it. So the liberty that we have to enjoy the life God gives us is only bound by the injunction, love your neighbor. And if you can find something enjoyable to do that benefits and elevates your neighbor, then do it. Love your neighbors. If we're considering, as Paul puts it in a different way, if you consider others more important than yourselves and you can do that in your involvement and the work you do with others, then you are on your way. We are on our way. If we are considering others more important, we won't kill them, we won't be unfaithful, we won't steal, we won't lie, and we won't covet what other people do. And yet, there is a reason why we're called the children of God. Because we do. And it's not enough. It wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for God to tell us the things to do. And we needed someone to show us. It wasn't enough to be told, why, you've told your child 5 times to pick up their room, and you may tell them when you get home. Or if you're a grandparent, you're going, you're complaining about telling your child how to have to pick up the room 5 times. You see how that works? We know all too well. And we think that it only happens at certain time periods in our lives. Only certain kind of moments in our lives. We also know that no matter how old we get, we always need those reminders. That we don't get to pass by and go, well, my kids are grown now, and I'm spoiling my grandkids, and my grandkids are grown, and I'm enjoying my great-grandkids. We don't get to come to a place where we have learned it all, where we've got it all down. You see, following Jesus eventually gets us to this place where we don't need the Ten Commandments. Doesn't make them less important, so don't hear me saying that. It doesn't mean that they're still not guideposts and guardrails for us. It just means the more we get what it means to follow Jesus, we don't need someone hanging the Ten Commandments anywhere as a reminder of what to do. Paul, the Apostle Paul, maybe my brother Paul, I don't know too. But what he's saying is that love is the better way. And when someone describes following Jesus as a rules-based religion, you got to follow these rules, it's likely because we've portrayed that. We've projected that following Jesus is a matter of keeping a bunch of rules. And the good news is this, the good news is that love, the love that is God, is the story of God who gives all of God's self to the world. All of God's self to the world. And living in such a way that people think that God, all God does is give us laws, is to miss that Jesus, as Paul said, is the fulfillment of the law of love. Now here's the difference. Here's one place we can look to. And this is where we've been looking to get to. And I might get done early, so don't fret. When we read Philemon, that very small book. We come to it, if any of us have any familiarity with that little letter, we come to a letter that is the most personal letter available in all of the New Testament. That is, it doesn't have the sort of formalities to the church at. Paul gets right to it. There are different ways he describes himself. There's a different way he makes an appeal. And so in this very personal word, where Paul could exercise his Bedford power, and where he could decide that he wants to play up the lengths to which he's gone, he doesn't. And I know that some don't. Who translate the word that describes Paul as an old man, I think some of these Greek folks just didn't like the offense of being called an old man. And so they decided that what Paul was talking about there was more of an ambassador. But in a personal letter and in a formal letter, I think it's appropriate to translate that old man. That ambassador carries with it sort of this regal positional framework. And Paul is appealing to Philemon as a brother. So he's endearing himself and he's letting him know. And you might wonder, well, how old was Paul? Well, when your lifespan in that era was no more than 60, if he was at least 49, he was considered an old man. You know, that makes some of us in the senior adult category. So when he actually remarks about his own self, well, hear it this way. For this reason, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do your duty, I've got the power, I've got the authority, I've got the position to tell you what to do. None of us are going to object to the reality that the God who made us has the authority and the right and the position to tell us what to do. Few are going to argue that point. Here Paul is saying, I think what God has revealed in Jesus is that's not the posture with which God demonstrates his love toward us. Yet, I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love, he writes. And I, Paul, do this as an old man and now a prisoner of Christ, which means he's in Rome in bonds. It's one of the letters that accompanies the prison epistles, which would mean Colossians is one of them, and it's likely that Philemon was going to get to read both Colossians and Philemon that Tychicus had carried along to them. He said, I'm appealing to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I have become during my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him, that is, my own heart, back to you. I wanted to keep him with me so that he might be of service to me in your place during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent. Now, pitch back. I could tell you what you are to do, but I'm appealing to you on the basis of love. I don't want to do anything without your consent in order that your good deed might be voluntary and something not forced. So what Paul is appealing to Philemon about is, listen, you have followed a trajectory in your faith journey with Jesus. And if you read the beginning of the letter, we find out clearly that he's got a good family and that he has been a faithful servant of the Lord and he hosts a church in his house. I mean, you can't have a more credible spiritual pedigree or curriculum vitae than Philemon does. If you and I were going to say, my, what kind of Christian was he? Paul has told us. He's a mature, he's faithful, he's energetic, people know about his testimony. But even those in that category can default to rules that lower those around them rather than elevate them. Whatever it is that was behind a lot of the angst between Onesimus and Philemon, and by the way, it's debated. It's debated as to how much weight has been given to certain words in translation. But here's what we do know. We do know that somewhere along the way, it's likely that Onesimus was a slave to Philemon. And what we do know is that the Roman rules about what happens to slaves if they run away, and some have conjectured that Onesimus may have taken something, are severe. And so whether or not Onesimus took anything, and whether or not he had already been freed and Philemon is having second thoughts about his freedom, Philemon is holding some sort of animosity toward Onesimus. And Paul is writing, appealing to love to say, you need to let that go. But because the way of love is better than you following whatever civil rules allow you to do in treatment, your treatment of Onesimus. You see, sometimes we view those rules as rules we have to follow, but Philemon didn't have to treat his slave or his former slave or his former relation in any way. You see, we do, Christians, we do lapse into thinking that the law gives us the right to do some things, but the right doesn't mean we have to do them. If doing them devalues another person, then the greater good is to treat them as Jesus would. So that's where this debate that's going on in our world today about what our rights are. Our rights don't mean we have to do them. It just means we can. But what's greater for us is in learning in our faithfulness to Jesus, the better way is the way of love. Otherwise, by appealing to our rights, we are telling people that God is a rules-based God. There is no fun and there is no future, enjoyment. But that's not the story. That's not the story of God's love in Jesus. What I do need you to hear me saying is not that somehow the way of love is a free-for-all. Because some people hear us talking about love in this way and they immediately think we're talking about some sort of sentimentality that bends and bends to every whim. No, we're talking about a love that's been lived out and demonstrated. We're talking about what Frederick Bauerschmidt calls the love that is God, that's been illustrated in real time, real space, flesh and blood in Jesus. And so if we're going to make an appeal to love, then what we're really saying is we're going to make an appeal to Jesus. And that's precisely what Paul was doing with Philemon. I'm appealing to you on the basis of love revealed in Jesus, that though you have the right to do something, there's a greater, better way. We are not beyond the point of learning. We are not beyond the point of apprenticeship. We are not beyond the point of discipleship. So, dear children of God, remember that we often find ourselves in a bid for power against the one who has and knows the best for us. And remember that we often are those who are not willing to go far enough in our intentions, in faithfulness. So what we do is we don't say, now let me give you God's law. What the good news is to say again and again, even to us today, is God's love in Jesus is the better way. And that He showed that He was willing to go all of the way for us. And that was His intention, illustrated in giving God's self to us in Jesus Christ. So maybe we would be best on our way to hear one more time Paul's appeal to Philemon. For this reason, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do your duty, yet I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love. And I, Paul, do this as an old man, and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Would you pray with me?